Sporim, Tavshin Samaches. The question today that we are trying to answer is, what is the essential purpose of the Megillah? Other than telling the story of Purim, what mitzvah do we fulfill by reading the Megillah? Now, there's a general mitzvah, one of the mitzvahs for abundance, read the Megillah. For what? That is our question. Why? In trying to answer this question, we will discuss many aspects of the nature of Purim. And realize that Purim is very unique in that it's one of the two Yom Tovim, in a sense, established by Chazal. But it's different than Hanukkah, and we will discuss the differences. Primarily, it's different than Hanukkah in that the Nes of Purim, as recorded in the Megillah, is considered part of Torah Shebichtav. It is included in the 24 Sifrei Tanakh, unlike Hanukkah, and unlike everything else that took place later. So Purim is still within the same framework as Pesach, and Sukkot, and Shavuos. It happened much later, but it's part of the Torah Shebichtav. And it's the last of the Nisim, of course, of the Torah Shebichtav. Now, in order to begin, we start with the Gemara in Megillah, Daf Dalad, Amud Aleph, which explains here what is the basic obligation of reading the Megillah and why. Okay, that's how we start. Actually, I have a number of photocopies, so maybe you can hand them around. The Megillah starts like this. I'll read a little bit in the Hebrew and then mostly in the English. Amar Rav Yeshua ben Levi. Rav Yeshua ben Levi says, the Chayiv Adam, Lekrosas HaMegillah Balayla, Lushnosa Bayom. A person has to read the Megillah at night and to repeat it on the next day of Purim. Now the question is, why? Why do we have this double obligation? So the first proof text that is brought for this obligation is here, as it says, Shenemar, Elokai Ekra Yomam, God, I will call out to you, Ekra, now the word is spelled Aleph, Kuf, Resh, Aleph, Ekra, I will call out to you in the day, Velo Sane, and if you don't answer me, Velaila, I will call out to you at night, Velo Domiali, I will never, and if I have no response, I will call out again and again and again. So the proof text here is that you call out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and you call out again, and you never stop calling out, which is why we have to read the Megillah in the evening, and then again in the morning. However, what does this imply? Calling out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what does this imply? It's a question. The students who heard this ruling understood it to mean that you have to read the Megillah at night and learn the Mishnayos of Meseches Megillah during the day. Because, listen to the Chiyuv again, Chayav Adam Likros HaMegillah Balayla, to call out, to read it at night, which fulfills Elokai Ekra Yomam Velosane Velayla Lo Domiali. But they said, Ekra also means to read. To read. The crow is also to read. Therefore, perhaps we're saying is during the day you have to read about it and learn it, and at night you have to read the Megillah and call out to Hashem. Now, in addition, there's another suggestion. And that comes next in the Gemara. And Rabbi Yirmiyahu said to them, no. That's not how you understand it, that you have to learn Mishnayos during the day, the Mishnayos of Meseches Megillah. You don't understand it that way. When it says you have to repeat it, it means to say it over again, not to learn it over again, to say it over again. Then comes, Rav Chelbo says in the name of Ula ben Biri, a person is obligated to read the Megillah at the night and repeat it during the day to fulfill a different commandment, which is, L'man yizamercha kavod v'lo yidom Hashem elokai li'olam adecha, in order that I give you zemiros, that I sing to you, and I never stop, and I praise you forever. So if we look carefully into this Megillah, we begin to understand that they're grappling with what is the essence of the Megillah. If you look into this section here in the Gemara. First, it seems that it's understood that the Megillah is a form of prayer, tefillah. That's really what that proof text is telling us. The Megillah is a form of tefillah. And just like in tefillah, you call out to Hashem at night, and then you keep calling out and you keep davening in the morning, so the Megillah should be repeated twice, once at night and once in the morning, because it's a form of tefillah. The Talmidim understood this. It's not just a form of tefillah. It's actually a form of Talmud Torah. You learn the Megillah at night. You read the Megillah at night, but you learn the Mishnayos in the day because you're really fulfilling the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, of learning. This is Torah. This is Torah Shebechsav. And that's why it's instituted. You have to learn the Nes of Purim, which sounds a lot like the Haggadah, whereas you have a Chiyav to say the Nes of Pesach, right? The third opinion is, it's not Tefillah, and it's not Talmud Torah. We're dealing with another aspect of the Megillah. The Megillah is Hoda'ah. It's praising Hashem. It's Hallel. The Megillah is really another form of Hallel. We don't say Hallel on Purim, but this is a hidden form. This is Hallel Benister. And that's why he brings the proof text at the end. Rav Chelbo says the name of Ula ben Biri. The person is obligated twice. This means this is drawn, learned from Leman Yezamercha, Kavod v'lo Yidom. My soul shall sing to you and never be quiet. Forever will I thank you. I will say Hallel to you. So our job today is to think about Purim and the Megillah in these three contexts. Tefillah, Talmud Torah, and Hallel. Okay. To make an argument that the Megillah is a form of Tefillah brings up some very interesting latent strands that are running through the whole story of Purim and the whole Megillah itself. That the Megillah is a form of Tefillah. Well, the essence of Tefillah, as we say in Shemona Esrei, the bulk of Tefillah, the karbanos that were offered daily in the Beis HaMikdash, what were they for? What is the bulk of the Shemona Esrei? Not the beginning and not the end, but the bulk. It's bakasha. Tefillah is in its essence bakasha, requesting, begging, understanding that everything we have can only come from one place, and to turn our hearts and our eyes to that place. And to ask only from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's not really to inform God that we happen to need something that he didn't realize we needed, so we're enlightening him. It's more for us to say that since we need these things, our job is to just make it really clear to ourselves that the only place we can get these things from is from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to make us aware of who is the giver, not to inform the giver of anything. So the essence of tefillah is bakasha. Now, which day of the year are we begging the more than any other day and begging for the most precious thing, the most precious of all possessions? Of course, Yom Kippur we beg for the most precious of all possessions, which is our life, and not just life in this world, life in the next world. And of course, there's a strong parallel between Purim and Yom HaKippurim. Right? In that in both days we are begging for life, but take it further. Yom Kippur is a culmination of the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, which begin on Rosh Hashanah. What is the image we have of what is happening on Rosh Hashanah? The Sifrei Chaim and the Sifrei Mavis are open before Hashem, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is evaluating our worth, and hopefully he's not writing in the Sefer HaChaim, but there must be some people being written in the Sefer, hopefully he's not writing in the Sefer HaMavis, but there must be some people whose names are going into the Sefer HaMavis, and then we have 10 days to appeal, to beg, and to daven, and to improve, and to do tshuva, so that by the time it finally gets to Yom HaKippurim, our names are removed from the Sefer HaMavis, and instead written in the Sefer HaChaim. Now this sounds very familiar. In the beginning of the Megillah, Sfarim were sent out. That's the word the Megillah uses. Sfarim. Haman wrote Sfarim, scrolls. And what was written on them? They were the Sifrei HaMavis. They were the scrolls of death, decreeing all the Jews to death. No question about it. And then everybody jumped into action and began to fast. And interestingly enough, regarding Bakasha and Tefillah and Yom HaKippurim and fasting, on Hanukkah, the day we were victorious, is celebrated as a chag with lighting candles and of course, merriment. But on Purim, on Yud Gimel Adar, which when everything was turned around and we found ourselves saved, we celebrated with a tannis, not with eating and drinking, like Yom Kippur. We celebrate it with the essence of Purim is celebrated first with a tannis. So on that day, we fast, and luckily, this is our great relief and our great celebration, which follows. Our names were removed from the Sefer HaMavis, a new Sfarim went out, written by Mordechai and Esther this time, and those Sfarim were the Sefer HaChayim, the books of life. And there we found their names in the book of life. So you begin to see clearly that there is a parallel being drawn between Yom Kippur and Purim, and the essence perhaps can be argued that the Megillah is a tzaka, it's a bakasha. You fast, you cry out again, your lives are hanging in the balance. Interestingly enough, what we need to do on Yom Kippurim is to eliminate, banish from ourselves our sins. How is that done in the Beis HaMikdash symbolically? So there was a lottery, wasn't there? And there were two little animals, and one would be La Zazel, and one would be La Shem. It was a goral. The Kohen picked the lottery. Would we live or would we die? Would we be able to, you know, banish our sins and show HaKadosh Baruch Hu that through this little seir that went to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we were going to just dedicate ourselves entirely to the right way and be able to rid ourselves of our sins? That's the story of Yom HaKippurim. And what about Purim? There was also a goral. And everything, there was also a lottery that Haman drew, and everything hung in the balance. So we could certainly make an argument that the Chachamim instituted the Megillah as a form of tefillah to remind us that the essential power of the day was tefillah, Yom HaKippurim. It was a tzaka. We went from being decreed to death to being decreed to life. We begged for our lives. We are asking Bakashan every year. This is the idea, the main idea that we learn from it. Every year, certainly now, but it's been the Jewish people are almost always in this predicament. So too our lives hang in the balance. And when we come to the Megillah, we come prepared to see it as a prayer, a request, a petition for salvation and for our lives. And realize that what Purim could have become is unfortunately what the previous generations actually lived through. I mean, Purim was a Holocaust that didn't happen. It was averted. But that's what it was intended to be. And we unfortunately experienced one that wasn't averted. So the threats of another one are looming, of course, in a different way and all that, but the threats are being made. So when we come to the Megillah, that there's a strong argument that this is certainly tefillah, and that's how we approach it. However, the students who heard this ruling said maybe it means that it's partially tefillah. You should read the Megillah at night, but during the day you should learn the Mishnayos because it's really Talmud Torah. That the essence of Purim is about Torah, meaning Mekabel Torah. Now, it's true that there's a lot of similarities between Purim and Kippurim, but there's also similarities between Purim and another Yontif. Well, what was the essential achievement other than saving their lives? In terms of reconnecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we know the Megillah tells us that what the Jewish people accomplished was a renewed dedication to accepting the Torah. They said that Megillah tells us, Kimu v'kiblu ha-Yehudim, the Yehudim established it and accepted it. Chazal tell us, you all know this. They were once again Mekabel Torah. One more time, they're Mekabel the Torah. Kimu v'kiblu. Amnulad. So now, let's think about that. That means that Purim must be similar to Shavuos. Now, let's take this down, we'll go down this road a little bit. First of all, in terms of associating Purim with Shavuos and Kabbalah Satorah, just historically speaking, why there needed to be a new acceptance of the Torah, another Shavuos, so to speak, is Klal Yisrael had accepted the Torah in the desert under very different conditions. They were offered the Torah, and they were meant to go straight into Eretz Yisrael and live a very supernatural life. They would have the Torah being kept in Eretz Yisrael with all the halachas associated with Eretz Yisrael. The Jewish people in their own land, model nation to the other, to the rest of the world, and they would live on a daily basis with prophecy, with miracles, with Hashem's eye upon them, kind of like cradled in this, in this protected place, with living in a blessed and in a miraculous kind of way, and they understood there was an expectation HaKadosh Baruch Hu had from them, and he would tighten the screws a little bit if they slipped, but they'd be in Eretz Yisrael, and even the tzaras that would come to them clearly through Nunavim, predetermined, predicted, Alpines, they would have a Beis HaMikdash, there'd be a way to see, basically come and see the Shechina three times a year, know that Hashem was with you. They accepted the Torah. But when this all came to an end, when everything came crashing down around them, and for the first time in 1,000 years, they found themselves out of Eretz Yisrael, with most mitzvahs batal. The way they lived was totally irrelevant, almost. They had to take upon themselves a different lifestyle. All the mitzvahs that were talui ba'aretz were no longer available to them. There was no Beis HaMikdash. The central point of their whole day and week and year and consciousness was gone. In other words, what we think is normal, the way we live here, without our national institutions, without Nevuah, without Nisim, without Eretz Yisrael, without Mitzvot Tluyos Ba'aretz, we think sometimes, so if a person doesn't learn or do a mitzvah, and instead they just watch TV, that's called Bitul Torah. That type of Bitul Torah is a joke compared to the Bitul Torah of having half of the mitzvahs batal. We don't even know about them, we don't keep them, we don't think about them, they don't reply to us at all. They're like some legendary type of thing that once was. That's Bitul Torah. So the Jewish people, for the first time in 1,000 years, are in a totally new environment, and they're out of Israel, and they have no longer, their Nevuah is coming to an end, there's no more open miracles, and they think to themselves, are we obligated to keep the Torah under these conditions? We never signed on to these conditions to keep the Torah amongst enemies, where God isn't revealed to us, where we can't go somewhere and see that He's with us, where we're kind of free game. Among non-Jews who don't know what we're doing, are we expected to keep the Torah here? So they actually wondered about that, and they asked Yirmiyahu, and they figured maybe God has divorced us and we're no longer obligated. And Yirmiyahu at the time of the first Korban explained to them, no, you're not, God hasn't divorced you, and this is temporary, and this is for you to rehabilitate yourselves, and you're still obligated, and you're still the Jewish people, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is still with you, but it's going to be under a whole different scenario. You're going to experience it in a totally different way. So when they did experience it on Purim in this way, they understood that the Torah can be accepted and lived with, and we could live by the Torah in a completely different arrangement, and they were makabel that too, and that's our Kabbalah's Torah. That's the same one we have. So there's no question it has some elements to Shavuot. Take it even further. Why did Haman choose this month? Okay, Moshe died. But what else? Did he only die in this month? He was born in this month. Now, why didn't Haman realize that? Okay? So let's take this a little deeper. Moshe died in Adar. So certainly Haman felt the Torah, which is associated with Moshe, obviously, comes to an end. Moshe's dead, and the Jewish people are out of Israel. And in fact, in a sense, they're back where they started before Moshe ever came on the scene, in a foreign land, with people who hate them, being persecuted, who want to eradicate them. I mean, they're right back where they were before Moshe ever came on the scene. So, Haman felt that there is very little chance that they'll actually ever return to Israel. They need another Moshe to start the whole process all over again. So he said, Moshe's dead, and that means the whole process, it was a good experiment, it lasts 1,000 years, and it's over. Moshe's dead. But we say, no. Moshe was born in Adar. Now, Moshe was born in Adar, the 7th of Adar. As soon as he was born, he had an unnatural light around him and in the house. The Torah tells us that. Pshat, it's not a medrash. The whole house was filled with some kind of light. So because of that, what happened? They had to hide him. How long did they hide Moshe Rabbeinu for? 3 months. Count 3 months from Zion Adar. It's Shavuos. Vav Sivan. Which means to say, okay, when, you know, there's a machlokas vav Zion, when exactly Matan Torah was. But what this means to say is that the light that Moshe brought to the world came out begoloi, openly on Vav Sivan. It could no longer be hidden. But make no mistake about it, starting in Adar, Zayin Adar, the Or was there in a hidden way. So Zayin Adar was associated with Shavuos, and that the hidden Torah, the Torah of Nistar, the Torah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu being with us in a hidden manner, not in open miracles, is very strong in Adar. It starts in Adar. It's Moshe's birth. Yes, it burst into the world on Vav Sivan, the Or that was revealed. But don't worry, when that revealed light goes into hiding, we know that it was always in hiding, and it started hiding in Zayin Adar. It started hiding right when Haman thought that he was eradicating the light. That's when the light actually comes to the world, but no one else can see it, just us. That's the power of the hidden light that begins here. Interestingly enough, the concept of light being created and hidden for 3 months is crops up in a number of interesting places. For example, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, the first statement that's clearly mentioned in the Torah is Vayomer Elokim Yehi Or. What kind of Or was that? That wasn't the sun. The sun was on the fourth day. That was the Or Hashchina. That was the Ruchnius light. Now, count three. What day was that? What day was Vayihi Or? If Rosh Hashanah, right, represents the end of the week of the 6 days of creation, right? So the first day was the 25th of Elul. Count 3 months? Hanukkah, the 25th of Kislev, when the light bursts out once more into the world. Okay? The Or HaShechina that is hidden is revealed on Hanukkah. And that is also our light. So you have an interesting thing. Mashiach. Tamar finds out she's pregnant. What does the Torah say? After 3 months, she could no longer hide it. And everybody noticed it. So who then, in a sense, can no longer be hidden after 3 months of developing? Who's her children? Peretz and Zarach, which is the progenitors of David HaMelech. And Mashiach also can't be hidden. This is an interesting pattern. Keep your eyes open for it. But in any case, to make an association between Shavuos, Kabbalah Satorah, and Purim seems to be an acceptable association. So the Talmidim heard this, and they said, we have to learn the Mishnah. It's Shavuos, and there's a mitzvah here of Makabal Torah. And this is Torah Shebichsav, and we're going to learn Torah Shebichsav. Now, interesting. The Gemara says that Esther, the Nes of Esther, is the end of the Nisim, as the dawn is the end of the night. Interesting. Tehillim Lamed Beis. Chaf Beis, I'm sorry. Lamed Atzeach al Ayeleth HaShachar, which we know is associated with Esther. That's the beginning of the dawn. Ayeles HaShachar is the beginning of the dawn. So let's draw this analogy. Esther is the end of Nisim, like the dawn is the end of the night. Now, dawn compared to night. Dawn is good or bad? Dawn is good. The night is finally over. Thank goodness it's dawn, light. So we're calling all the previous Nisim nighttime. And this Nes, which is the last of the Nisim, the gateway into the time of Hester Panim, the dawn. You see that? First of all, just to be clear, how is Esther the last of the Nisim? We mentioned this. Hanukkah comes much later, obviously. Mm-hmm. This happens between the first and second bias. Then they go back with Daryavesh, which is some either a biological or maybe just a, you know, like a protege of Esther, ideological child. And he lets them go back. They build the second base of Migdash. Hundreds of years pass. And then you have the Hanukkah story. So it's not chronologically the last of the Nisim that Chazal included in our yearly, you know, cycle. But it is the last of the Nisim, as we said, that are part of Torah Shebichsav. But now it just makes this Chazal even more difficult to understand. Are we saying that the end of the Nisim is a good thing? And thank goodness Esther is the dawn, because there's no more Nisim. That seems to be what Chazal are saying. And it helps us understand more in terms of the whole sequence, the whole rounding out the whole story that began with Pesach and ends in Purim. And helps us understand how Torah Shebichsav, Shavua, the Shavuos element, the Megillah being part of Torah Shebichsav, carries its way all through the generations till us. Let's think about this for a minute. Why is it a good thing that Nisim are coming to an end? And this is the beginning of the dawn, the beginning of Hester Panim. And I just want to point out one little thing. In the Hanukkah story, the nace of the menorah was not a nace nister. It was a nace galoy. So we always say, but it was no more nace galoy. So what we have to remember, and we spoke about this on Hanukkah, it was a nace galoy that took place benister, in the Beis HaMikdash, only for a few people that saw it. But it was there to remind us that in the nistar, in the hidden presence of God, He's very much with us as He was in the beginning when He was revealed. But it's just a secret that only we know. It wasn't like the rest of the open miracles that the whole world experienced. Okay. So how is it that the end of the Nisim is something to, is the dawn of the day, Ayelet HaShachar? So, think about a child. Okay? When a child is young and the parent wants to teach them what's right and what's wrong, so the parent does so in a very, visual kind of way and a very, very practical kind of way. The parent will say, look, if you do this, you're going to get an ice cream or you're going to get a doll or whatever. If you don't do this, you're going to get punished. You're going to be put in your room. You're not going to get this treat. I'm going to take away your toy. And then the parent can kiss and the parent can smack and the parent makes it very clear that what's right and what's wrong and you should obey me because I said so, and even though you don't know that this is good for you or bad for you, trust me, do what I say, and if you don't, you're going to be punished. That's how a child begins. So too, Pesach. Pesach is Nisan. Nisan is not just the beginning of the year, it's the beginning of our history as Jews. Tishrei is the Bries HaOlam for everybody, but Nisan is our beginning as Jews. Now, we think Adar comes before Nisan. Adar is before, Purim is before Pesach. It's just like saying December comes before January. Adar is the end of the year. It's the end of the cycle. Yeah, it technically comes before Nisan, but it's the end of the year and Nisan's the beginning of the year. So Nisan is not just the beginning of the year, it's the beginning of our life as Jews. And it began with Yetzias Mitzrayim. And Yetzias Mitzrayim had associated with it huge miracles, where God, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, broke open the heavens and showed everybody beyond a shadow of a doubt, Ani Hashem, and I control nature, and you better listen, and if you don't, you'll see what it feels like. And He brought down 10 Makos on the Mitzrayim, and He basically shocked everybody into a sense of terror and fear, the mountain over their heads, which is the symbol for that. There's only one way, whether you like it or not. So Pesach is commemorated by remembering all the Nisim, and, by the way, drinking wine, which finds itself again, a theme in Purim, but in a whole different way. On Pesach, we drink wine in a very punctuated and orderly fashion, only for kosos, only certain times in the Haggadah, to punctuate certain points of the Haggadah. And the whole essence of the Haggadah, by the way, is question and answer and trying to understand it and turning it around this way and this way and make who is God and how and what are the Nisim and what does it mean to us and what's our job and what does it mean the chosen people and what do we have to do and what does Hashem want from us and why did He take us out of Mitzrayim to bring us there to Shul to keep the mitzvahs. It's all an analysis, a logical, coherent, very logical analysis of who we are, how we got here, where we're going from here. Now, that's Pesach. That's the beginning of the year. Okay? And that leads to Shavuos, that leads to the beginning, to Matan Torah, which we accept our responsibility here. And we are considered in a chuppah, married to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, happily. By the time you get to Purim, which is not just the end of the year, it's the end, it's a glimpse at the light at the end of the long tunnel of Jewish history. Chazal tell us whatever happened in Purim is destined to be repeated by Achar Sayamim. It's the model for the Nisim of Achar Sayamim, the end of days. Purim is a glimpse at the light at the end of the historic tunnel. If you want to know how the Nisim of the future will be, don't think about Pesach, think about Purim. And the Nisim of Purim will, and it'll be the only Yontif to be retained, by the way. And the Nisim of Purim will be so great that it will make the Nisim of Pesach, the miracles of Pesach, pale in significance. Okay. So by the time you get to the end of the year, you get to Purim. Now, interesting. Purim, as we said, it's the last of the Nisim. And also, more than that, it's associated with wine, but free-flowing wine, ad lo yada, till you can't even make a coherent statement like Mordechai was the good guy and Haman was the bad guy, right? And you can't, there's no clarity. And not only that, we don't ask questions on Purim. It's all it's drinking and happy and dancing. There's no Haggadah, there's no question and answer. It's the end of the cycle. To understand the Nisim of Purim and how they're, why they're commemorated this way and how they bring Torah Shavuot Chesed full circle, they ask one simple question. Were they similar to Pesach in any way, the Nisim? No. Did HaKadosh Baruch Hu break into nature, change the laws of nature in any way on Purim? There's no instance of HaKadosh Baruch Hu breaking into nature and changing the laws of nature. All through Torah Shavuot Chesed, there was always Nisim Giluyim where the laws of nature were changed, open miracles. This is the first time that it's come, it's a different pattern. So what did HaKadosh Baruch Hu interfere with if not the laws of nature? You might want to argue that God interfered with free choice. But that's not even, it's a difficult point to really defend. When it was that Haman suggested to Ahasuerus that he get rid of Vashti and put someone else on the throne, and in effect Haman put Esther on the throne, okay? Was that Hashem interfering? Or did Haman, as we know, have designed somehow to get himself into a bigger position of power, and he saw this as an opportunity, which is why his name is Memuchan, which means he was Muchan. He had been planning a strategy for a very long time, and when he saw an opportunity arise, he jumped on it. He had a whole plan for this. He was going to help put somebody on the throne, and then they were going to have to, he would try to control them, and they would be his little puppet, and somehow he'd maneuver himself into power. But in the end, who did he put on the throne? He put Esther on the throne. When he decided that he wanted to get rid of Mordechai, right? Who, that hatred, he built the gallows. Did Hashem interfere with that? That was his free choice. Who hung on those gallows? He did. When he said, how do you honor someone? And he said, oh, drive him around in your, you know, in your chariot and put him on your horse, basically. So did Hashem make him say that, or did he really want the kavod? And then who ended up pulling who around? In other words, where did Hashem interfere in free choice? Did, maybe he made Ahasuerus find Esther find chen in Ahasuerus' eyes. Yeah, maybe there. Maybe there. But it's really hard to pinpoint where he interfered with the free choice of people. Okay? So what ends up happening in Purim is that what HaKadosh Baruch Hu tried to teach the world on Pesach, which was, there is only one God, and I have chosen these people, and they are my people, and I will protect them. They are B'ni B'chori Yisrael, and they will survive, and they will live out, for as long as history continues, to be a testimony to my will in this world. And they will, for as long as this world continues, be the people that bear, carry the torch of Torah through this world. And there is nothing anyone can do about it. It's the Ritzon Hashem. These people are here to stay, and these people will be given Eretz Yisrael, and these people will keep Torah and Eretz Yisrael, and they will never, ever be disengaged from me and my plan. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu taught the world on Pesach, through big miracles, through force. By the time you get to Purim, to the end of days, the end of the year, so to speak, the full circle, that very same lesson is being learned, except it's being learned through our enemies, trial and error, basically. In other words, it's being learned through their own experience. They are trying to defeat us, to destroy us again, and the only one they succeed in destroying is themselves. That's the Purim story. The only one Haman ever destroyed was himself. So it's not that Hashem has to teach the world through big miracles anymore, that the Jews are, they were, they are, and they will be. Along with the Torah and Eretz Yisrael, they will go back, they will reestablish their country, there's nothing you can do. Our enemies will come to the very same conclusion just through their own free choice, through trying and being frustrated and destroying themselves in the process. Until they throw up their hands in frustration, and they said, we tried 1,000 times, every empire that ever rose up in this world tried, and you know who it destroyed? Them and not us. Nobody who ever made an attempt against us is still here in any type of way that matters, that is significant in the world, that's powerful in the world. So they come and they go, and we still here running out the clock. You know, that's it. The clock is running, and the clock will run out, and we'll be here. And that eventually, Purim is telling us that everybody will simply come to know this from their own experience. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to succeed, and you're just going to destroy yourself. And then they're going to give up in frustration and say, okay, this is it. This is what it is. You know, sometimes, you know, if you have a problem and you try so hard to find a solution to the problem, and you think and you think and you ask and you ask and you can't find a solution to the problem, you know why? It's not a problem. It's a fact. It just is. And that's it. It's not going away. So, this is the conclusion they come to. Which is why, the truth is, this type of nace is the end of all the other nisim. We don't really want to have to live with the other nisim where they hate us and they hate the Torah and they hate the Jews. Like Hitler says, Jews are the conscience of mankind, and God has to force them to punish them and force them to obey and comply. We don't want those type of nisim. We want these kind of nisim that have become so self-evident, so axiomatic, that the Jewish people are here and they're going to go back to Eretz Yisrael again and they'll build the yeshivas again, and this is how it is. There's nothing anyone can do about it. It's so axiomatic that, and they figure it out on their own. We don't want the nisim. This is the dawn. This is the dawn of the understanding. It's Esther, is Ayelet HaShachar. It's beginning of finally the light entering the minds of all our enemies and figuring out, getting it because, you know, from trial and error, from learning history. Finally, the light dawns on them. That's why, by the way, their wine on Purim is totally different than the wine on Pesach. Pesach, we said, it's question and answer and analysis and argument and reasons. By the time you get to Purim, you don't have to make a difference. You don't have to make an argument. You don't have to get up in front of the world and try to make your most reasonable argument. Mordechai is Baruch and Haman is Arur and this is right and this is wrong. It's irrelevant. Everybody knows it from their gut. You could say Arur, Mordechai and Baruch, Haman. You could say whatever you want to. The reasonable arguments don't matter anymore. Everybody knows intuitively, in their gut, what's fact is fact, what's right is right, what Hashem's will be Hashem's will. There's nothing anyone can do about it. You can make all the arguments in the world, it gets nowhere. This is how it is, period. And therefore, Purim is a day of joy, of huge joy and happiness, because it's finally clear that the what's true is self-evident. Today we live, one of the things that pains us as Jews so much is the lies that we have to get up and actually say, Mordechai is Baruch and Haman is Arur. Like, we actually have to explain that to people, that Israel is legitimate, and we're actually, you know, we're David and they're Goliath, as opposed to them being little David and we're being Goliath, right? So that's why the lies, the endless lies, the twisting of all truth, of all reasonability, that's what's so difficult today. The facts are exactly never portrayed correctly. In any case, what this is saying is that Purim takes its place in Torah Shebichtav, and it brings Torah Shebichtav and our youthful history to a whole new beginning, eventually leading towards the end, the light at the end of the tunnel. So the Talmidim said, you have to learn Torah. This is Torah. You can't learn. You might want to say like this. You can't say you understand or learned or completed Torah without including Purim in it. Purim brings everything to its culmination. However, that's a strong argument too. You should learn the Mishnayos. However, the Gemara says, no, that's not what we do. It's we read the Megillah. But now when we read the Megillah, we have the Gemara continues. We already established it has strong connections to Tefillah and Yom Kippur. But maybe we're reading it because it's more like Hallel. It's Hallel. Like Pesach, like Hanukkah. We say for the full Hallel on Hanukkah. Maybe it's Hallel. That's why we read it twice, because we said that the proof text is Leman Yizamercha Kavod V'lo Yidom. So my soul should always give you Zemiros and never stop. So I say it's always Hallel. So now there's a whole conversation in the Gemara whether we say Hallel openly on Purim or not, and if the Megillah is Hallel. And we accept that the Megillah partially is also Hallel. It is Tefillah, no question about it. And we don't learn Mishnayos. I mean, that's not the halacha. So although it is part of Torah, that's not the halacha of Megillah. And it is also Hallel. It has both components. Now let's talk about the Megillah being the Hallel of Purim. And here we look at Purim from a very different angle. Okay, a very different angle than we just looked at it. And it also was part of Purim. It's true Purim was a great nes, and everybody came to understand on their own what's what. But if you think about it, it was not quite a nes that took place in the most exalted and honorable manner. Right? It was a gullus nes. Let's compare it to Hanukkah. Okay? First of all, Hanukkah. When Hanukkah was over, where were the Jews? They were in Eretz Yisrael. Who was ruling them? Jewish people. They established an autonomous monarchy. Okay? At the end of the Purim story, where were the Jews? Persia. Who was ruling them? Ahasuerus was just like in the beginning. He was still sitting on Kisei Malchuso, on his throne. They were still in Gaulis, and they were still subjects to a non-Jewish and not friendly king. Although he was neutralized at this point, but that's where they were. Okay. Also, the Hanukkah story. Rabin biyad ma'atim. Everybody, the many fell to the few. The few were victorious. The few were heroes. The few were held up in esteem. And the nace was open and prideful in the Beis HaMikdash. You know, the candle, the light burning. Here, even after Mordechai and Esther succeeded in their whole plot and they brought down Haman, was Mordechai viewed as a hero by everybody? No, there's a lot of controversy about what happened. Some said, you know, you saved us in the nick of time, but you're the one that got us in trouble by not bowing down. I mean, there was a lot of controversy about what this whole thing was about until Chachamim explained it and wrote the Megillah and explained, no, Mordechai wasn't the one who got you into trouble. There was a gezeira, a decree against you for annihilation because you people were way too assimilated, and Mordechai saved you by bringing it to a head and not bowing down to Haman and bringing the whole thing to a head. That's what saved you. So Mordechai says, Ratzoi l'rov echav. He was liked by most people, but not everybody. Whereas the Chashmonaim were heroes, and everybody loved them and were proud of them. What about the very way the nes came through? Who took the bull by the horns in the Hanukkah story? The Kohanim, right? The Maccabim, the Kohanim. They took and they were and they held their heads up in pride afterwards. But if you think about it, the main victim of the whole Purim story was Esther. Okay. Because the whole way the nace came about was very unappealing. It was a gullus nace. So this is what happens when you're in gullus, unfortunately. Yeah, it has a good result, but it's still a gullus nace. Here's Esther. Picture this. She's the most righteous, tzanua, holiest woman around. Okay? She's the wife of the biggest, you know, tzaddik of the generation. And she's forced, against her will, to compete in this, let's be honest, year-long orgy/beauty pageant thing where every woman spending a night there with Ahasuerus. Now, who was Ahasuerus? Now, just remember when they captured Saddam and his sons. Do you remember what they spoke about Saddam's sons' lifestyles? Remember that whole thing? Had harems and orgies, and they had their home decorated in the most vile and repulsive, disgusting way, the most degrading way for women, and they would bring in women. They had all kinds of contraptions and people, lots of people, and made them do all kinds of repulsive things. They're totally abusive and degrading. I mean, what do you think went on with the king who owned the whole world and had harems of thousands of women? What exactly went on? They weren't known for their women's rights in those days. Right? As Haman himself decrees, every woman better listen to her husband, right? They weren't exactly famous for treating women with dignity, so you can imagine. So here Esther is thrown into this pit. And Ahasuerus, we think, was probably a filthy, you know, like repulsive person. And here she has to, you know, find herself appealing to him. Now, the halacha tells us, and the Gemara talks a lot about this, you know, in terms of halacha, she didn't want to be chosen. She didn't ask for anything. She didn't ask for any, only what Asaph told her to take, you know, they suggested. And she, you know, she was forced into this situation. But when it came time for her to appeal to Achashverosh to, you know, to come to the party so she can, you know, get him, you know, entice him, and she can make him, you know, she invited Achashverosh and Haman to make Achashverosh very worried, and Haman and Esther have something going on, and they're going to overthrow him, and they're going to kill him, and etc. She built up this whole scenario, obviously. But Mordechai told her, you have to go to him. Now, all the while before this, it could be, and the halacha seems to tell us, that she was married to Mordechai, perhaps, and the halacha is if a woman is raped or is taken by force while she's married, and she's passive and she doesn't participate, so she's allowed to go back to her husband. However, if she participates, if she's a partner, if she initiates it, then she's Asr Labal, she can't go to the one who she slept with, and she can't go back to her husband either. All the while that she was taken to Achashverosh against her will, etc., she's considered passive, and she technically, if things would have turned around, could have gone back to Mordechai. But when she had to go to Achashverosh and invite him to the party, Mordechai made it very clear to her that what she was supposed to do. Okay, she was supposed to seduce him, she was supposed to get him to do whatever she wanted him to do. So that's why she says, Kasher avadati avadati, which means if I'm lost, in other words, if he kills me, I'm dead. And if he doesn't kill me, I'm technically lost to you because I'm initiating here, and I'm usher after that, I can't go back to my husband, even though some will argue, by the way, her initiation, her role she played was all ba'onus, all by force anyway, to save the Jews, so does it really qualify as being, you know, participating? It's a whole other issue. But the point is, and not everybody agrees, but nevertheless, what Mordechai asked her to do is to go and take the initiative with this Achashverosh, all for the sake of course, saving the Jews, which she did successfully. So what you're seeing, I mean, is this the kind of nace we want? Is this really the predicament we want to put a pure, holy Bas Yisrael into? And don't forget, when this whole thing was over, she lived out her days in the palace. She might have been actually a very effective ruler. She might have had a lot of power. We don't know what happened. But that's where she stayed. That was the rule. I mean, you're not married to a king and then go back to a commoner, even though he had status at that time. But it seems to be that's where she lived out her days. So there was a victim in this story, in a sense, which was Esther. And none of us would want to be forced to be the sons of Saddam's wife forever, okay? Among 1,000 other wives, mind you, right? It wasn't like there was no one else. But so this type of nace is a gullus nace. This is not really a kind of nace we, you know, are proud of. It had to go through these manners, maybe because that's where Klal Yisrael were at the time. That's the best they could do. They weren't exactly at the highest level. They were this close to annihilation. So Hashem never abandons us, but it wasn't a good predicament to be in. So on the other hand, saying Hallel openly is a little bit difficult because it's not the nace that we can just rejoice in with, you know, with holding our heads high, the Beis HaMikdash with the Karbonis, which, by the way, Hallel is often mostly always associated with the Avoda, with the Beis HaMikdash, with Eretz Yisrael. It wasn't any of that. So the Hallel is kind of hidden in the Megillah, but it's not an open Hallel like we normally say. So we learn a few things. Hashem will never abandon us. The Goyim will learn that they can't get rid of us, that it's an inevitability. We're here. Through their own trial and error, they will learn that Klal Yisrael is here to stay. That's true. That's why it's a great kind of nace, and it's the nace of Achras HaYamim. But at the same time, we recognize that if we hadn't been in this predicament, we wouldn't have had to have a nace that took place in this kind of a way. We aspire to more admirable nisim. More nisim we can be, you know, nisim that come about through more admirable means. Okay, this is not what we, you know, wasn't a high point for Esther, that's for sure, and for them. So Purim has within it all of these elements. It is Hallel, but it's a hidden Hallel. Okay, it's not an Eretz Yisrael. There's no Beis Hamikdash. They're still under Achashverosh. It's learning Torah. You can't complete Torah without including Purim because it's the end and it's the beginning. It's also tefillah, and all of these aspects of Purim that were relevant at that time are equally relevant today. Nothing has changed in any of these aspects. So we just will end with this one quick idea. The main way we describe the nace, and I've mentioned this before, so just in a nutshell, the main way we describe the nace is we say v'napocho, everything was turned around, right? Turned around. Now we normally think v'napocho means that it was going in this direction and now it's going in this direction, right? It was turned around. We were going to be killed, and now we're going to live. But really, Nahapochu doesn't mean turn it around. In other words, turn it in its opposite way. Nahapochu is not about opposites. It was going down, and now it's going up. For Nahapochu is like we say in Pirkei Avos, Hafochvo v'hafochvo, turn it around and around and around, like a ball, like you keep turning a ball. Okay, the secret of Jewish history, the secret of Purim, secret of Nahapochu is, like on a ball, if you start in one point and you just keep turning it around, where do you end up at?
Same
place. In other words, Jewish history is compared to like a road around the outside of a sphere, of a globe. The road will automatically lead back to where it began. Nisan will lead back to Adar. Hashem's revealing himself in the world will lead to everybody knowing it just in a different kind of way. All roads will definitely lead back to the beginning. There is no such thing that anybody, not our worst enemies, can pull us off in the other direction. Okay, we think that we're trying to go in this direction, and the enemies are pulling us in that direction. They're not. All they're doing is they're pulling us, unfortunately, in a painful manner, towards the only end there is. There's only one end around the sphere of a globe, around the outside of a ball, right? Who sent the Jewish people back to Eretz Yisrael in the Purim story? Haman did, by putting Esther on the throne, and the whole story, and Daryavesh, and the Jews went back to Israel. Okay. It's hard to say, but who sent the Jewish people back to Eretz Yisrael in our generation? No one but Hitler. We had a lot of plans, but it wasn't getting off the ground that far. There was a huge en masse return. He tried to destroy us. He's gone. And his nation isn't very relevant anymore. And they're depopulating because of they hate themselves and they have nothing to live for. But Eretz Yisrael is still flourishing. And with all the tzaras and with all the suicides and all that, Eretz Yisrael is going like it always was and always will be watched over by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And hopefully we'll get through this like we got through everything, always. And Nahapochu means just keep turning. Just let time work. Just let the ball keep turning. And all roads lead back to the end. There is no one that can pull you off course because there's no such thing as off course. There isn't an off course on the ball. It all goes back to where it started. Yeah, it could take a little longer. It could be a little more painful. And unfortunately, we're not the ones propelling us back, but our enemies are actually the ones, unfortunately, propelling us back. And we don't want it to go that way. But make no mistake about it. There's only one direction. End of story. And that's the message of Purim. Nahapochu. Just keep turning it. Just be patient. It's all going in one direction. And if there, Mordechai said to Esther, he gave her a lot of confidence. He said, listen, if you don't speak up now and do your job, what I'm telling you to do, listen, salvation will come, but it's you won't be the heroine. You won't be the one who made it happen. If that was true back then, it's 1,000 times more true today. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu preserved us till now, okay? The Hatzalah, the salvation, is going to come to the Jewish people. It just matters who's going to play the main roles, who's going to take an active part in it. But that it will come, if Hashem preserved us all this time, he's not doing it for nothing. He's not letting us go now. Because if he lets us go now, then all of history was a total waste of time. So that was a huge failed experiment. So what's the point? Obviously, if we're at the end, hopefully, and we're hopefully at the dawn is breaking, and we're waiting for the time that our nations will realize that somehow or another there's nothing they can do to take us off course, and finally throw up their hands in frustration and exclaim, you know, Hashem Hu Elokim, that we say at the end of Yom Kippur, and that's it. Okay, have a good week, everybody.